Morning. I want to take a moment just to acknowledge those who helped put on our Missions Emphasis banquet last night. It was a lovely time, and it wouldn't have been possible without my wife and Janice Weber and Rachel Kemmerer and Emma Kemmerer and all who helped to set up beforehand and clean up afterwards. We had a great time, all who attended. So thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Let's unite our hearts together in prayer before we study God's word. Father, you've revealed yourself to us. You've revealed your plan of salvation to us to change us, to cause us to be born again, to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, to give us the tools to put off the old self and to put on the new. And so we come now to your word to do just that. Would you sanctify us, Father, by your truth? And may your messenger not inhibit your message. Would you remove from us any and all distractions that we would focus on you and what you've said? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I remember very, very vividly when God caused me to be born again. While most people at the time would have thought that I was an average, normal, maybe even decent person, the person I was before the new birth, believe me, was really, really rough. If any of you think I'm rough now, and you might not be wrong, you should have known me then. We've been talking about eldership in our Wednesday night Bible study the last 2 weeks, and while I still get petrified, absolutely terrified at the biblical standard that we see in Titus chapter 1 and 1 Timothy chapter 3, while those biblical texts still make me wonder sometimes, am I qualified? When I compare the old self to those biblical texts, I say, not even close, not even in the same universe. But my conversion experience was dramatic. I literally went from being completely blind, completely indifferent to the truth, to being able to not only see it clearly, but joyfully, to being passionate about the truth of the gospel, like it was all I cared about. I was set on fire for the things of God, and my every thought, my every action became a target for self-examination so that some of my most noticeable sins were quickly eradicated by God. Not all of them, some of them, quickly eradicated by God. And I remember back then reading about the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6, and it seemed that the armor of God on me was impenetrable at the time. I literally would beat my chest, and I still do sometimes, if I'm being honest, but I would literally beat my chest regularly and say, I am a son of God, and the enemy cannot touch me. My flesh cannot overcome me. I have the armor of God. And I had the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God that seemed to slay every potential spiritual enemy that I encountered. I would boast of 2 Corinthians 10, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. So dramatic was my conversion experience, I wondered if I even had flesh for a while. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. And watch this, maybe even write this down, underline it in your Bible, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. That's all I wanted to do. Please don't misunderstand. I'm not saying that I was exceptional. God is exceptional. Only God. And I'm not saying that that conversion experience is normative for everyone. It's not. I was converted as an adult, as a young man, maybe not even quite that young. I didn't grow up in the church. I didn't have any spiritual background at all. So it was more dramatic for me than it is for many. But then something happened. It seemed the longer I was a Christian, the more that I thought I was growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus, it seemed at times the harder it was to conquer sin. At first, it was almost as if sin just fled from me, running scared from my master, Jesus. At first, it was almost conscious in my mind, like, Satan don't want any part of me. I am so yoked to Jesus, Satan won't come anywhere near me. But even now, many, many, many years later, there are times when the spiritual war in my soul seems almost impossible to win. Just as we heard from the Apostle Paul in our scripture reading this morning, his struggle in Romans chapter 7, as an apostle, as a believer, as someone who literally heard from Jesus. Why do I do the thing that I don't want to do, and the thing I want to do, I don't do? How about you? Anybody been there recently, maybe? Praise God, as usual, His Word gives us hope. His Word gives us great hope, and it gives us power. His Word gives us power, and it gives us tools with which to fight. Yes, from 2 Corinthians 10, of course, but also in our text for today, which I'm hoping would become a go-to text for many of us as we strive to win the spiritual battles that we will fight every day that we live on this earth. We're in Galatians chapter 5 this morning, verses 16 to 21. If you'll open your Bible there, Lord willing, we'll get through verse 21. Lord willing. We're going to see a command, a conflict. We're going to see a catalog of the flesh and then consequences of indulging the flesh. The big idea is that while the desires of the flesh are a clear and present danger to a Christian's spiritual growth, they can be conquered. The desires of the flesh can be conquered when we obey the command to walk by the Spirit. Thus the very clear command in verse 16, if you look at it with me in your Bible, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Walk by the Spirit. And the sentence begins with that little three-letter contrasting conjunction, the word but. We say there's a lot of big buts in the Bible. This is one of those big buts in the Bible. Paul was just warning the Galatians about consuming one another by biting and devouring one another, by infighting, by insulting, by not loving. He's warning them. And then he says, but if you obey the command that follows, you won't have to worry about it. You won't have to worry about biting and devouring one another. You won't have to worry about that because that's the result of gratifying the desires of the flesh. And if you obey the command, you won't gratify the desires of the flesh. And the command, but I say, walk by the Spirit. Walk. We see that word walk used this way frequently throughout the New Testament. Paul, in particular, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Colossians 2, therefore, as you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Walk, be propelled by, be guided by, live by, as a matter of habit. That's walking. That's the concept. It's constant, this walk. This walk is our way of life. Walk. How? By the Spirit. Note the capital S. What do we see? What do we know when we see a capital S in the word Spirit? Who is it? It's the Holy Spirit. Notice that Paul's shifting. He's shifting a doctrinal emphasis here. He actually already did it. He's going from the doctrine of justification, that's our positional, legal, forensic standing before God, which comes by grace through faith alone, right? In Christ alone. He's shifting from there to our everyday conduct, our everyday behavior, which we saw he began this transition last week in verse 13 when he said, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. So we're shifting emphasis here from justification to sanctification. Why? Because he doesn't want us to use our freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. He doesn't want us to say, well, we're justified. We're good before God. We're righteous before God. We're clear before God. Our salvation is secure. We cannot lose it. Hey, let's go have some fun. Now, the Christian life is fun, make no mistake, but not the way the world thinks of it, right? And Paul doesn't want us to engage in that. The point is that God is as much sovereign in our sanctification. He's as much sovereign in our everyday spiritual growth as he is in our justification through his gift of faith in Jesus. Walk by the Spirit. Paul says, walk by the Spirit. He's kind of piling on and directing them back to what he said in chapter 3 and verse 2. He said, let me ask you only this. Remember asking a rhetorical question. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Rhetorical question has a predetermined answer in mind. Obviously, they received the Spirit by hearing with faith, right? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, having begun by being born again by God's grace through the faith in Christ, are you now being perfected? Are you now being sanctified? Are you now being made more holy by the flesh? And he began that with, are you so foolish? That's ridiculous. God doesn't save you by his grace and then demand something of you that you have to do by yourself without his sovereign grace. That's ridiculous. Are you so foolish? Why, if you've been saved by grace through faith, would you go and get yourself circumcised to obey a law that wasn't required to begin with? That's ridiculous. But look at the subject of those two verses in chapter 3. Did you receive the Spirit? How did you receive the Spirit? And that's the starting point of the command that we have here in chapter 5 and verse 16. The starting point of actually walking by the Spirit is that we must remember that we have received the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came to live inside of us when we believed the gospel of God's grace and repented of our sins. Question is, did you do that? Did you do that? Have you understood that God is holy and you are not? You're a sinner. Not everybody, even people who call themselves Christians, understand that. God is holy, we are sinners. Because God is holy and we are sinners, we are condemned by our sin. God has no fellowship with sin because God is light and sin is dark. What fellowship has light with darkness? We have a problem. God can't fellowship with us. He can't have us. He can't even call us his children until our sin is dealt with. And God so loved us, he chose to deal with our sin. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you've been saved. He sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross for our sins, to give his blood, because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. What's a sin, you may ask? Anything that violates the holy purity of God. That's a sin. And the world minimizes, dumbs down sin today. The world doesn't think anything is sin. They don't recognize the true holiness of God. If they did, they would think everything's a sin. Talking to a friend last night that just, you know, said like, holy mackerel, something or other. That doesn't recognize what holy is. Only God is holy. Mackerel ain't holy, poo ain't holy, crap ain't holy, nothing's holy, only God. When we think that way, that shines a big old spotlight on sin, doesn't it? Then we say, oh no, I have a problem, I'm a sinner in need of grace. We believe that God sent his son Jesus Christ in his grace to pay for our sins. When we believe that his son died and went into the grave and that he rose on the third day, literally, bodily rose on the third day. When we truly believe and trust in him for our salvation and believe that because he did that for me, I have eternal life. Even though I die, yet shall I live, because everyone who lives and believes in him shall never, ever die. When you believe that, the Holy Spirit comes to live in you. Does he live in you? Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, capital H, another helper, to be with you forever. Christian, see the word forever there? Jesus said the Holy Spirit is going to come and live in you and never, ever leave you. I know sometimes in this life we feel like the Holy Spirit has done left the building. Well, like I am as spiritually dry as I could be. What has happened to me? Lord, where's your spirit? He's still in there because he came to live there forever. It ain't him that left. To be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him. You know him, I hope, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Step one of walking by the Spirit is don't forget that the Holy Spirit of God lives in you if you believe in his gospel. And then, as Paul exhorted the Ephesians and the Colossians, we must keep drinking of the Holy Spirit. Paul said, do not get drunk with wine. And that's kind of a catch-all. Don't make yourself intoxicated. Not even on power or influence or success or failure or misery. Some people love misery. I know that sounds ridiculous, but they do. And they get intoxicated on it. No, don't be intoxicated with anything. That's debauchery. But be filled with the Spirit. He's not telling you to get the Holy Spirit to live in you, because Jesus said he's in you, he'll live in you forever, right? So be filled with the Spirit. I like the analogy, however imperfect it is, of a glass in the sink under the faucet, and you turn on the faucet and it's starting to fill up the glass. It fills up the glass and it's running, and now it's full of the glass, but it just keeps overflowing, right? Be filled with the Spirit like that, constantly overflowing with the Holy Spirit. How's that happen? Well, the parallel text in Colossians 3 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let the word of Christ, right here in this book, dwell in you richly. The Holy Spirit, inspired word of Christ, the gospel, all the truth of Scripture. Let it dwell in you richly. So to be filled constantly with the Spirit is to be overflowing with God's word. So this is a habitual mindset. This idea of being filled with the Spirit, walking by the Spirit, is a habitual mindset. As we heard this morning from Romans 8, those who live according to the flesh set their minds. Think habit when you set your mind. Default. Instinct. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. What is your habit? is your habit to set your mind on the things of the flesh, or the desires of the flesh. I'm going to do what my flesh tells me is good and right and true. Or am I going to set my mind on the Spirit by letting His Word dwell in me richly? I'm going to follow that. To walk by the Spirit, we must set our minds on the Spirit. We must let His Word dwell in us richly. We must strive for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. We must be trained by the grace of God, which has appeared in the person of Jesus Christ. It trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Walk by the Spirit. Paul reiterates the reason for such focus on the command to walk by the Spirit when he addresses the conflict that rages at the end of verse 16 and in verse 17. He says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh," verse 17, "are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other." They're opposed to each other. They're at war with each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. If the Holy Spirit lives in you, the thing you really want to do is glorify God. The desires of the flesh are real. And they're yearning. They're burning. They're longing to be gratified and satisfied and fulfilled and appeased. The Holy Spirit, though, He came to live in us. But He came to live where our flesh is too. Our flesh, our natural inclination toward worldly things, toward sin. Our flesh is the remnant of our pre-conversion nature. It's our old self that is being put away. It's the nature that wants to say things that shouldn't be said. It's the nature that wants to use language that should not be used by God's children. It's the nature that wants to act in ways that God says we should never act. And the flesh is warring against the Spirit, and the Spirit is fighting back against the flesh. John MacArthur, in his commentary, says it's a redeemed soul living in an unredeemed humanness. So when you read Romans 7, the section that we read this morning, you can say, that's what that is. That's a redeemed soul living in an unredeemed humanness. I know what that feels like. Do you? Do you know what it feels like? That's why Paul confessed, "I do not understand my own actions. I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate." Do you hate your sin? Paul hated his sin. "Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good." Do you agree with the law that it is good? "So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me, for I know that nothing good dwells in me." He's not at all talking about the Holy Spirit, because he clarifies, that is, in my flesh. Nothing good dwells in my flesh. Every good thing that is in me is from the Holy Spirit, not from me, not from my flesh. "For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." The scholars debate, was Paul a believer when he wrote that? Was Paul referring to himself as a believer? Or was he referring to his old unconverted self? It has to be when he was a believer, because he says he wants to do good. Only believers want to do good, truly. Obviously, though, this is not an excuse to surrender to our flesh, because he gives us the antidote at the end of chapter 7. "Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And then he goes on in chapter 8. "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh." Christians, don't tune out here. Zoom in, all right? Lock in right here. If you're looking for help to deal with your flesh, to deal with sin, it's right here. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. That's step one when you're in this battle. I believe in Jesus, and I believe that he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's the hope we need. The Holy Spirit lives in me. I can overcome this. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Oh, Pastor, you're so redundant. Are you getting it? Is it sticking? It's supposed to stick. That's the point of redundancy. Ask any teacher, right, Carl? For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. So let me illustrate that very simply. You're riding a bike. We'll say a motorcycle. I taught a friend to ride a motorcycle one time, and I kept telling him over and over and over again, listen, if you look down, you're going to go down. Don't look down, right? And so he's going around a cul-de-sac at his place, and his eyes are not up, you know, and he's not looking where he wants to go. He's looking at his gauges, his tachometer and his speedometer. He's looking at them, and I'm screaming, eyes up, look up, look up. And he kept looking down. He kept looking down. Where did he go? He went down. Bus is brand new, Harley Davidson all up. I said, what'd you do? He said, I looked down. I said, why did you do that? Christian, it's the same for us. If you look down, you will go down. If you look up, you will go up. Set your minds on the things of the Spirit. So Paul says here in Galatians 5, if you are led by the Spirit, verse 18, you are not under the law. You are not under the law. If you're born again by God's grace through the gift of faith alone, in Christ alone, then the Holy Spirit dwells in you and you are not under the law. We don't walk around in the Christian life going, oh no, the law, I gotta. I didn't. Now what? We don't walk around the Christian life thinking like that. We're not under the law. Philip Graham Ryken quotes Charles Spurgeon on this text. And I love what Spurgeon said. I think Spurgeon nailed it. Quote, the law is not above a Christian. It is under him. It's under him. It's not over a Christian like a rod of terror waiting for the Christian to mess up. Rather, it is under the Christian like a road to walk on. As the Spirit guides us, the law is the road that guides us, not the rod that drives us. End quote. When we're led by the indwelling Holy Spirit, we don't depend on the law to save us. We don't need the law to save us. The law can't save us. When we're led by the indwelling Holy Spirit, we use the moral code of the law as summarized in the Ten Commandments, as summarized even greater by Jesus in giving the first and greatest commandment and the second that is like it. We use those as tools to sanctify us, to grow us. So then we can say with Paul, as we saw in Romans 7:22, for I delight in the law of God. In my inner being. I'm not afraid of the law. Are you afraid of the law? If you're afraid of the law, when you go home, go on our website and listen to the sermon again if you're afraid of the law. We don't need to be afraid of the law. We delight in the law in our inner being. We can say that because we're not under the Levitical ceremonial law nor any other law for our salvation. But we delight in the moral law of God as a tool for our sanctification, for our growth in Christ once we're already saved. And the whole purpose of that is to combat the works of the flesh. It's to do battle against our flesh, the works of our flesh, which Paul catalogs for us in verses 19 through 21. He begins by saying in verse 19, now the works of the flesh are evident. The works of the flesh are evident. That's an interesting statement, probably one that we should reflect on for a moment or seven, because I believe that way too many Christians don't understand that the works of the flesh are evident. I think way too many Christians are oblivious to their own flesh. Maybe because they don't walk by the Spirit. Maybe because they've not been trained well theologically in their Christian faith. Maybe they're more influenced by the world and they don't want to look like an outcast from the world. Friends, can I tell you something? When you walk by the Spirit, you ain't going to look like the rest of the world. You ain't going to dress like the rest of the world. You ain't going to talk like the rest of the world. You ain't going to act like the rest of the world. Yes, we're supposed to be in the world, but we're not supposed to be of the world. When you walk by the Spirit, you're going to be different. So we raised our kids constantly, sending them out of the house when they're old enough to go out on their own. Hey, dare to be different. Don't be afraid to be. You're going to be different if you're following Christ, if you're walking by the Spirit. That's why I think way too many Christians are oblivious to their own flesh. They're not walking by the Spirit. They're walking by the world. They're more influenced by the world than they are by the Spirit. And so they practice works of the flesh without even realizing what they're doing. The Corinthians did this. That's why Paul wrote to them, "You are still of the flesh." That's supposed to be an eye-opener to the Corinthian church. When he says, "You are still of the flesh," they're supposed to be like aghast, like, "What does he mean by that?" If one of your elders ever said to you, I think you're still of the flesh," that should be like, "Ooh," a wake-up call. "You're still of the flesh, for while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way?" Only, exclusively in a human way. There's no influence of the Spirit in the way you're acting, Corinthians. Not spiritual at all. Very, very exclusively human, fleshly. The works of the flesh are evident. All we have to do is pay attention and measure our conduct by the Word and not by the world. How do we measure our conduct? Even the most basic things, how I dress, how I talk, what I spend my time doing. Works of the flesh are evident. So what are the works of the flesh? Commentators agree that Paul's catalog can be divided into the three groups or three categories. They are sexual, spiritual, and relational. The first one is obvious in the first three works in the catalog that Paul gives us. Sexual immorality, impurity, and sensuality. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. The Greek word we translate sexual immorality, be familiar to most of you, porneia. Sound familiar? Porneia. Very general term. It's an all-encompassing term that includes any sexual activity outside the one flesh bond of a husband and a wife. So, sex out of wedlock, we call it fornication. Porneia, sexual immorality. Adultery, obviously. Nowadays, many people don't even think that's immoral, especially if both spouses agree to it. God says it's immoral. And if both spouses agree to it, then they're both immoral. Homosexuality, pedophilia, bestiality, all those disgraceful, disgusting things are sexual immorality, which actually refers to the actual act, the actual doing. And then we see impurity, which does not refer to the actual doing, doesn't even require a partner. It's moral uncleanness. It's lewd, unnatural behavior, even in the mind. cross-dressing, behaving like a member of the opposite sex, and the like, impurity. Paul used a Greek word that could be translated effeminate in 1 Corinthians 6:9 to reference people who behave contrary to the way that they were created. It's impure. Though our culture tries to normalize such things and say that they're totally okay as long as love is love is love, it's impure. It's a work of the flesh. And then sensuality. Sensuality is unrestrained desire for sexual pleasure, sexual excess, no consideration of God's created order. It's just unrestrained lust. Friends, Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, God has not called us for impurity. One famous author says frequently in his writings, God loves you just the way you are. He refuses to leave you that way. If you're impure, it's not okay if you're in Christ and walking by the Spirit. God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. That's not meaning we're supposed to be perfect, but we're supposed to be growing, striving for holiness, Hebrews 12. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Look what it came back to. It all comes back to the indwelling Holy Spirit. It all comes back to walking by the Spirit. So that's the first category. The next one is the spiritual group, or the spiritual category. It has two words in it, idolatry and sorcery. Many of us are familiar with the term idolatry. It first refers, obviously, to idols. Idols, anything someone worships besides God. It could be a statue, but it doesn't have to be a statue. It could be a professional athlete. It could be a musician. It could be a spouse. It could be another religious idol. Mary, the mother of Jesus, is the idol of many. It doesn't even have to be a person. It could be an idea. It could be fame. It could be fortune. It could be power. It could be influence. Let me really bring it home. It could even be your children. People idolize their children. How do I know? Because I'm a stinking, filthy sinner. The moral law says, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no other gods before me. Nothing should occupy your heart before or more than God. He and he alone should sit on the throne of your soul. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Idolatry is a work of the flesh, and it is evident if we're paying attention to it, if we are looking for it. Should we be looking for idolatry in our lives? Yeah. Sorcery. Sorcery, you might be surprised to know, comes from the Greek word that gives us the English word pharmaceutical. Pharmacy. It references the use of substances to somehow create a magical communion, or should we say, a black magical communion with God. And this was as common in the Greek society then as it is in our society today. People claiming some higher spirituality through the use of magical hallucinogenic drugs that somehow enhance their communion with God or facilitate their search for God, when really all they're doing is a work of the flesh, using it as an excuse to get high. Paul says it's not at all of the Holy Spirit. It's all of the flesh. There is but one God, and there is but one way to God, and that is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, by which you receive the indwelling Holy Spirit. Doesn't require any substance. Doesn't require any magic, incantations, or anything else. So those are the first two categories, and maybe right now many are thinking, whew, so far, I'm clear. I'm all right. I'm doing good. I don't have any of that going on. I guess I'm not displaying works of the flesh, but not so fast, because there's a third group, and it's the relational works of the flesh. It's enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions. Start with enmity. It's hostility and hatred that makes someone who should be your friend instead your enemy. Someone who should be your friend, your enemy. They may not even know it. They probably don't. But there may be, there probably is, somebody in your life that you look at and say, I can't stand them. Enmity. Thoughts and behaviors about someone that demand an answer to the question, why do you hate them when you should love them? Then strife simply is quarreling and contention. Strife is a quarrelsome, contrary spirit that would rather argue than agree, that would rather criticize than compliment. That's strife. Jealousy is unnecessarily competitive. It's the imposition of personal inferiority because someone has what you want. You think they're better than you because they have something that you think you want or that you need. The imposition of personal inferiority, jealousy. And then fits of anger is impetuous violence that is not necessarily physical. Fits of anger is impetuous violence that really doesn't even have to be any kind of outburst. It could be mere indignation, or it could be outright wrath. It could be the silent treatment and a fit of anger. I'm just going to ghost you. Or it could be, I'm going to scream and holler and rant and rave and chew your head off and spit it back out all over the rest of your body. Fits of anger. Work of the flesh. Rivalries is a synonym of jealousy. Maybe more a complete manifestation where there's actually a declaration of antagonism. These rivalries, I'm against you or you're against me and I welcome the fight. Rivalries. Rivalries lead to dissensions, which is the tearing apart of people, tearing apart of a family, tearing apart of a group, the tearing apart of a church into warring factions. Rivalries create dissensions. And then the Greek word we translate divisions is actually the word that gives us the English word heresy. Heresy, which is an aberrant alternative view that's an erroneous view that is separate from that which is accepted as truth. So you have the truth, and then you have error, falsehood. That's a division. Some believe this, some believe that. They're divided over truth. And then another synonym to jealousy and rivalries is that little word envy, which is the actual pain and subsequent anger at the sight of someone else's success, at the sight of someone else's happiness or excellence. This attacks me most frequently during whitetail deer season. When everybody around me is seeing deer and harvesting deer, and I can't even get within 100 yards of one. And envy, I'm like, my son harvested 2 deer already. I'm like, I taught him everything he knows. I can't even get on a deer. What is going on, Lord? And then he says, envy, son. Repent. Envy. It's not funny, David. But, as I confess, how about you? How about you? Now that we've seen all three categories, who hasn't done something on the list? Who hasn't? Just in case you may possibly sitting there thinking that I'm still innocent, Paul's gonna share two more that are really bad, but he's gonna round out the catalog with the phrase, things like these. Ugh, what does that mean? We're all in the list, brothers and sisters. That's what it means. But the last two on the list are drunkenness and orgies. This includes intoxication, which we know is forbidden throughout the New Testament. People often ask me, is drunkenness, is intoxication relative? And I say, well, maybe. But I think if you're in your normal everyday context and you're not available to God's call to help someone who's in need because of alcohol consumption, for me, that's intoxicated. God's given you an opportunity to serve, to help someone, and you have to say, no, I can't do that. I can't. I've been drinking or I've drank enough that I cannot help you. You're intoxicated. Now, I understand that the mere consumption of alcohol doesn't make one biblically drunk. I understand that the Bible doesn't condemn the consumption of alcohol. And I understand that Paul may not be referring to having a drink to the point where you are no longer legally able to help someone. He may be referring to visible intoxication that may manifest in speech and in an unsteady gait or falling down or being obnoxious. That may be what he's referring to, but it may not be. It may not be. And so I think a good standard is, might someone be dependent on me for something? If so, I better not drink to the point where I can't help them. I want to be able to safely, legally, and competently answer God's call. Drunkenness is forbidden all over the scriptures. It's a work of the flesh. Paul couples it here with the word orgies because drunkenness in a group setting often leads to promiscuity. It can lead to the unrestrained pursuit of sexual pleasure without consideration of righteousness because intoxication simply dulls the spiritual senses. We don't think rationally when we're intoxicated. So now that we've all likely identified with something in this catalog of the works of the flesh, Paul shares the consequences, which makes many, if not most, Christians very, very uncomfortable. The consequences makes us very uncomfortable. It ought to, until we truly understand what Paul's saying. Verse 21, he says, I warn you as I warned you before. Now, that's not necessarily documented in Scripture, but we know that he was there and he planted that church, those churches. He's warning them as he warned them before, as he had taught them previously. Those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Ouch. Those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Very strong. Paul says such strong things frequently in his writing, so this is not isolated. It's rather normal. The point is, it's undeniable that this text completely obliterates the idea of universalism. There is no such thing as God loves everybody and everybody's going to heaven. Not when you read this text. No chance. It completely obliterates the idea of antinomianism. That is, that Jesus died for everything so we can do whatever we want. Paul's saying clearly that's not true. We don't get to do whatever we want in the name of Christian liberty and still claim that we're going to heaven. Paul is clear, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. They will not, excuse me, the kingdom of God. They won't be in heaven. If they won't be in heaven, somebody please tell me where they will be. You said it, not me. But I will say it. That's where people go who do not go to heaven, because everyone has an eternity. There's no such thing as annihilationism. If you don't go into the kingdom of God, if you don't go to heaven, you go to hell. Right. So, we've already established that Paul struggled with something, and we've already established that we all struggle with something. So what does that mean if those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God? Is Paul a hypocrite? Or is Paul a heretic? Or do we need to go deeper? What do you think? We need to go deeper. Well, the ESV, in the translation, those who do such things, is pursuing simplicity in the translation. And I like that simplicity. But I also like the New American Standard Bible's translation. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those who practice such things. And to be sure that that's an accurate translation, the Greek verb is a present active participle, which references continuous ongoing action. It references almost habitual behavior. Those who practice any of those things, those works of the flesh, as a matter of habit, without conviction, without the will to fight toward repentance, will not inherit the kingdom of God, regardless if they think they're a Christian. Because Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will inherit the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So, do you do any of those as a matter of habit? Remember, the Holy Spirit lives in you. Walk by the Spirit. Those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven will inherit the kingdom. What's the will of the Father? That we believe in Him whom the Father sent. That's Jesus. That we believe in Jesus so that we'll be indwelt by the gift of the Holy Spirit so that we can walk by the Spirit so that we will not gratify the desires of the flesh. It all comes back to His sovereign grace and the gift of faith alone in Christ alone. As we see in Romans 7, works of the flesh are without a doubt a danger to our spiritual growth. But they are not a danger to our salvation if our faith is genuine. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Friends, believe the gospel. Remember that the Holy Spirit of God dwells in you and walk by the Spirit. And then enjoy the liberty and peace that comes by God's grace. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we praise You. We praise You and thank You. We exalt Your holy name and adore You because of the gift of salvation, the free gift that You've given through faith in Jesus. We thank You that Your Holy Spirit lives in us so that we can walk by Him, so that we will not gratify the desires of the flesh. I pray that would be true for every one of us, Father, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus such that we would know when the works of the flesh are welling up in us, and that by the power of Your Holy Spirit, we would crucify our flesh. Father, be glorified in us. We thank You and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.